If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Those of you who are visiting, we are working our way through the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And we find ourselves this morning at verse 14. The title of my message this morning is Swimming in Between the Flags. Which hopefully will become apparent as we move on. Exodus chapter 20 verse 14. This is what we read. Just one simple sentence. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery, or in the original reading, it was this. Simply, no adultery. No adultery. Let's pray. Father, this morning, give us the grace and the strength, whatever we need to embrace this, and the full orbed implication of what you're saying. Thank you for the gift of sex, which is to be expressed in an undefiled way within the limitations of a relationship, a committed relationship, that we call, that you call, that you instituted marriage. Anything outside of that is not your will and it's not your heart for your people. For some of us that maybe is a tough thing to hear, but Lord, again, give us the strength and the courage to embrace what it is that you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Swimming in between the flags. Every year, our lifesavers patrol the beaches, the eastern beaches of eastern Queensland and also all up and down the east coast. And their intent, their aim is to ensure that people who are swimming at the beaches have a safe, enjoyable and refreshing time. I think perhaps one of the most frustrating things for them is when they see people who are at one point swimming within the limitations of swimming in between the flags, slowly drifting out into a current or a tide. And you'll know as well as I know that this doesn't happen suddenly. It doesn't happen dramatically in the sense that someone is swimming in between the flags in one moment and then instantaneously they're outside of the flags and in danger the next moment. That it's a slow, inexorable process where they lose contact with the friends, they lose contact with where the flags are, and before they know it, they're in a dangerous position. Tragically, sometimes the worst case scenario is that someone will lose their life. And the implications and the ramifications of that then ripple through the immediate family, the loved ones, the extended family, friends, and so on. It can be a tragic thing. And I want to say to you this morning that adultery is like that. That is my illustration of adultery this morning. That it doesn't happen instantaneously, it doesn't happen dramatically so much that it's a slow drift. And when it does happen, the implications and the ramifications are actually devastating for the person, for the person that they're involved with, for the immediate family, the extended family. This is actually a very serious matter. The Bible takes this very seriously, as we should this morning. So let me just give to you a definition of adultery. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and another person, whether married or not. It's quite clear that that's what adultery is. What's not clear, and perhaps what we don't understand fully, is what we need to do to enrich our marriages with, in the sense of fidelity, so that the opposite is true for us. So that we are not drifting, so that we are safe, that we are enjoying the good gift that God has given us. So we need to take heed of this commandment, and here's a few reasons why. The first is this. We should understand the biblical definition of marriage. And it's a twofold thing. First of all, marriage is a covenant. The Bible says this in Malachi 2:14. You ask why. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So when the Bible speaks about marriage, it speaks about it in two ways. The first is that marriage is a covenant. So marriage is not a contract. Do you know why marriage is not a contract? Because all contracts come with warranties. When something breaks down, you can take it back to the manufacturer. Ladies, you know this, that when your husband starts acting up, you can't take him back to his mum's place, right, and say, all of a sudden he stopped working, now he's just lying down making a funny noise. That's not the real reason why marriage is not a contract. In fact, marriage does have a civil contractual element to it, but essentially marriage is a covenant. So marriage is one person saying to another, I commit myself, all that I am and all that I have, I commit to you. In other words, it is a unilateral agreement. It is one person saying to the other, this is who I am, this is what I have, and I'm giving it to you for life. No ifs, buts, or maybes. No clauses. I will if you will. Have you ever heard that when a couple exchange vows? You know, I promise to honour, love you, as long as you promise to honour and love me. You don't hear that. You hear one saying, I will love you, I will honour you, I will be committed to you. And then you hear the other person saying, I will do the same, with no conditional clauses. This is what a covenant is. And in the Christian context, it is overseen by God. So it is a covenant relationship. It is not a contractual relationship. It is a uniting of two people, a man and a woman, I need to spell that out, in every way, emotionally, financially, spiritually, and yes, it does include legally, in the sense that a marriage is ratified and solemnized by the state. That's what marriage is. So first of all, it's a covenant. Secondly, it's consummation. Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. So marriage is two things, it's covenant and consummation. There's many people in our culture who will skip over the covenant bit and go straight to the consummation. So two people sleeping together is not a marriage. You understand that? So we need to understand, we need to wrestle again with what the Bible says marriage is. This is the definition of marriage. And I say that that's important because there is no consensus in our culture on what marriage actually is. Sure, the government affirms that a marriage is a heterosexual relationship, man and a woman, a committed relationship, but I want to say that there is no consensus in our community on that. And so last evening, there was again a march for marriage equality. So this is the challenge that we have, that while the government defines marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman for life, our community doesn't necessarily define it that way, and there's ever-growing pressure to redefine marriage. The prior problem is this, there's not even consensus on what gender is. Do you realise that? There are some people who will say that we are just born androids and we get to choose our sexual orientation. This is true. In the States, in the United States, there are now schools where a boy, if he feels like a girl, can actually use the girl's toilet. So, gender is not defined in that circumstance by physicality or theology. It's actually defined by individuality. I'm a boy, I feel like a girl, I'm going to use a girl's toilet. Do you know what is emerging or what will emerge? Is this, that people who are bisexual will be wanting two partners, one for each orientation of their sexuality. We are living in an untethered, crazy, crazy world when it comes to sexuality. And it's very important that we understand. Now, I may be, and Most probably I am speaking to the convinced, but we need to be clear in our mind what marriage is and what is the Bible's teaching on sexuality. Second reason that we should heed this command, and this perhaps was more, I see some of you chuckling, is an economic reason. And so when this commandment was first given, the people lived in a communal setting where the family was actually the basic economic unit. So the family's survival, the family's continuation was often very tenuous. There was always the potential in an adulterous relationship for an extra mouth to feed, for a, I won't say illegitimate, but an unauthorized, unexpected birth to happen. And so this commandment had a very practical economic undergirding to it, because the security of the family was at risk. The flip side of that is that the children that were born within the loving, committed relationship of marriage were highly valued. We need to understand this as a context for this commandment, that God valued children and loved children and wanted, intended for them to be born in the committed framework of marriage so that therein they would feel secure and loved and cared for. James Dobson says this, and I agree with him. He says, the grass may look greener on the other side of the fence, but just remember you'll have to mow it. And also, you'll have to mow your own grass as well. So potentially adultery is like the behaviour of the cuckoo that lays its egg in the nest of another bird, asking for it to care for it. Now, all jokes aside, this is actually a reality in our culture today. Third reason that we should heed this commandment is a moral. And the Old Testament pulls no punches when it speaks about adultery. In Ezekiel 22:11, it says it's an abomination. In Leviticus 18:20, it says it's defilement. And you'll find also in that passage that adultery is one of the reasons why the people of Israel might be precluded from going into the promised land. In Genesis 29, we read that adultery is a great sin, and some of you might say, well, aren't all sins great? Isn't all sin equal? And I'd say, yes, all sin is equal, but not all sin is equally devastating. Adultery is significantly more devastating than jaywalking or stealing a library book. Would you agree? In Proverbs 5-7, there's many, many warnings about the adulteress. But I want to say to you also, there's many encouragements in those passages about honouring and enjoying the wife or the husband of your youth. So there's a very strong moral prohibition. The fourth reason that we should heed this is for health, basically, to put it bluntly. Those people who have a liberal view of sexuality and perhaps initiated the sexual revolution sold our cultures a con. And the reality is this, that we still live in a day where sexual diseases are transmitted at a rapid rate. And so the whole, I don't want to get too graphic here, I suppose, because we do have some children, but you know, the whole idea that you could have safe sex using condoms is a con, because the HIV virus will actually permeate through the micropores of a condom. So the World Health Organization in 1991 made this statement, and I think it's a brave statement. The most effective way to prevent sexual transmission of HIV, and I would say any other STD, is to abstain or for two people who are not infected to be faithful to one another. See, the real spirit of this commandment is this: abstinence before marriage, fidelity through marriage. That's about as straightforward as I can put it this morning. abstinence before, and fidelity through. The final reason that we should heed this commandment is a theological reason. I hope I can explain this. Many people have written about the mystery of sex, the act of sexual intercourse. The Bible, I think, alludes to that mystery when it says in Genesis chapter 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Do you know that there's almost, and I'll say this carefully, there's almost an incarnational intonation about what that says? You think about the incarnation. A man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So this is so much more than just two people bumping around in bed together, to put it crudely. This has deep, deep spiritual implications and ramifications. This is more than just a union of a man and a woman. This is actually, I think, a reunion of humanity, because sexual intercourse gives us a window into what it will be for humanity to be restored together in unity. A man, you think about it for a moment. A man and a woman united in sexual intercourse in the midst of alienation that we live in because of the fall is perhaps the most beautiful picture of the restoration of unity within the human race. Now, I don't mean to say by that when we're in heaven, there'll be, you know, giving and taking in marriage and sexual intercourse. But what I'm saying is that this is a picture. This is a picture for us. So what is treated as skin deep is actually soul deep and spirit deep. What is treated as public is actually private. What is treated as transferable, you know, is actually personal, deeply personal. And that should only ever happen with one person, your life partner. And our culture trivializes sex unbelievably. And the Bible says sex is more than just a physical act. It's a soul deep act. It's a spiritual act. And while it's a universal experience, it is precious to the husband and the wife. Do you get that? And that's a theological... We should feel the weight of that theologically. What happens when we violate this commandment? Leviticus 20:10. This is the Old Testament. Okay? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Just think about that when you're watching Bridges of Madison County or reruns of Desperate Housewives or any one of a number of given daytime or nighttime soap operas. Sometimes we wonder why there is not a lot of comment about divorce in the Old Testament. Does this help to answer the question? The issue of divorce is almost a moot point in the Old Testament, because that partner was dead. You buried them, you had their funeral, and then you moved on. It's Old Testament, okay? We don't do this anymore. This doesn't happen anymore, but I wanted to show you that verse not to shock you or to scare you, but I wanted to show you that to illustrate to you the gravity of this issue according to God. That's the only reason for it, okay? Matthew 19:9. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." In other words, Jesus is saying there, sometimes the legitimate grounds for divorce is because of adultery. Not always, by the way. And there are circumstances in which where one one partner has committed adultery, that the marriage can actually be restored, that it can be revitalized. I've seen that happen. And it's only by the grace of God. It's not because of the kindness and the grace of the people, it's the grace of God. So it ain't necessarily so that adultery is an immediate, automatic grounds for divorce, but sometimes it can be. Once spoke to a couple, and the lady was having regular tests for STDs, about once a month or once every 2 months. That marriage finished because of her husband's infidelity. That was a reasonable grounds for divorce, because she was continually concerned about her own health. There are actually other grounds for divorce, but this is not a discussion on divorce this morning, and I've shared with you, I think, long and hard about divorce, but here's the consequence. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I don't share this with you to shock you, and I'm not making a comment in this particular verse that goes like this, that you can lose your salvation if you commit adultery. I don't believe that. But I believe again that this is a warning. I believe this is a warning. Don't run with that crowd. Don't run with that crowd. Be very careful about your sexual integrity, fidelity, and purity. I've known numbers of people who have committed adultery and have changed. It is a genuine sign that they're followers of Jesus, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they've changed. They've changed. This is talking about unrepentant, rampant, untethered sexual immorality, which is in fact a sign that that person is not a follower of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying here. This is not a comment about someone's security, salvation. This is a comment about this in our culture. And that's my understanding of that. You may have a different understanding. All right, it gets worse. Jesus and adultery. Some of you think, well, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he was harsh. Meet Jesus. See, the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. Do you realize that? The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. And so Jesus actually ramps it up. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So for Jesus, there's two issues here. One is the eyes. Now, I don't want to stereotype here, but I think men, this is our struggle. It's with the eyes. Now, having said I don't want to stereotype, I was actually in an Anzac Day service recently when the soldier who was on duty stood up, right, there were some of you who were here, stood up, and he was a big, buff guy, wasn't he? You remember that? And, I mean, he had muscles in places I didn't have places. And when he stood up, and I'm sure there was a couple of you ladies here this morning who were there, I could hear this audible intake of air. Is that right? Yes? Any confessions? Okay. By and large, men, we struggle with our eyes, don't we? True or false, pornography is adultery. True or false? 30% of all data on the internet is pornographic. You realize that? And you don't, so to access pornographic stuff on the internet, you don't even have to go looking for pornographic. You just Some of the stuff that comes across the screen is pornographic. It just is. So we live in texting, sexting, cyber sex, pornography, and it's so accessible. And so, guys, in the words of the old Sunday school song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because for us, as men, adultery starts with the eyes and then the rest of the body gets recruited. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Girls, ladies, the heart. Affairs of the heart. There's a whole new phenomenon now. It's called the work spouse. So, and this is happening amongst women and men, but women are vulnerable around issues of the heart. So the woman leaves the husband at home, or wherever she goes to work, and she has like a surrogate spouse at work. And at work, she shares with this guy all of her heart stuff. And it's not necessarily a physical affair, but it's an affair of the heart. And vice versa, by the way, vice versa. And for some women, when it's vice versa, what actually cuts them most, and perhaps more than a physical relationship of adultery, is the heart betrayal. You told him what? You said what to him? You don't tell me that. So Jesus ramps up the instruction and the challenge about adultery to include the eyes and the heart. And see, some of us are sitting here this morning thinking, I've never committed adultery. Haven't you? Haven't I? All right, let me conclude with some pastoral thoughts. Singles, those of you who are single, single income, no boyfriend, and desperate. Sinbads. Or single guys. Fornication is the apprenticeship for adultery. In the New Testament, the word that's used for sexual immorality is the word from which we get porneia, and it's the word that's most commonly translated in the Greek, fornication. And so the logic of some people is this: you know what? I'm just going to play around while I'm single, but I'll remain committed and faithful when I'm married. But I would say to you that that activity and that behaviour is actually an internship for adultery in the marriage relationship. I don't care what degree you've got, you should be able to work that out, right? If you have 25 sexual liaisons before you're married, guess what's going to happen when you're married? Guess what's going to happen? Does that make sense? Even I can work that out. Married couples, fight for fidelity with freedom and frequency. Again, there are children here, so I don't want to go into details. You work this out. But the Bible does celebrate sex in the relationship of marriage. So your fight for fidelity is within the confines of your marriage. That's where it should happen. And it should be celebrated there. And it should be enjoyed there. Because the Bible has a lot to say about the good gift of sex in marriage. Amen? Not sure about that, some of you. Before you cheat on your spouse, you actually cheat on God. What I mean by this is that some people are addicted to sex, and sex is actually their false functional god. So it's not just a matter of cheating on your spouse, your husband or your wife. You are actually cheating on God. You have actually established before God a functional god, and it's called sex. You need to remember that. In the church, see and treat people of the opposite sex as brothers and sisters. Paul encourages this in Timothy. I forget whether it's 1 Timothy or 2. He says, treat men in the church as brothers and treat the women in the church as sisters. It's a very powerful encouragement for us to have a godly perspective of those people in the church of the opposite sex, brothers and sisters. It's good counsel, isn't it? Brothers and sisters. Sexual purity needs a plan. You need to be legalistic about your sexual purity. Don't impose your legalism on someone else, but if you're going to remain sexually pure, you need to have a plan, and you need to stick to that legalistically. Let me just share with you a few things from my own experience. First of all, there's a number of ways you can contact me. I have one mobile phone, you can ring that. I have one landline that works variously, and I have two email addresses. Outside of that, there is no other way that people can contact me. I'm not on social media. In other words, what I'm saying to you is I'm an open book. Karen can check my phone log, previous calls, etc., etc. She can check it for texts. She can check my email accounts. You can as well. In other words, I don't have a secret life out there somewhere. I've only got one phone, landline, two email addresses. That's it. I don't have a phone stashed away where someone is secretly texting me. We need to do some of these things. Secondly, as much as it's possible, and sometimes it's not, but as much as it's possible, I try not to meet with women alone. Now, sometimes it's practically impossible because it happens at the moment, but I certainly do not engage in long-term counselling sessions with women. And as much as I can, I try, if I need to meet with a woman, it's in a public arena somewhere, or if it's in my office, my door is slightly ajar and I know that there's people outside. And I'm legalistic about that. Another thing is this, again, as much as possible, sometimes I've been cornered with this one and I haven't liked it, but as much as possible, I don't drive with a woman in my car where it's just the two of us. I just don't do it. I just don't do it. See, if you're going to stay sexually pure, you must have a plan. You must be serious about this. There's other things I could share with you. Manhood is not expressed by conquering women, but by conquering lust. I want to say to you women this. Men are indeed the problem, but we're only half the problem. Right? And so the problem with men is the strong sexual urges and drives that God has given us. I mean, in the marriage relationship, couples, you know this, okay? You know that by and large men have a stronger sexual drive. I mean, for them, sex is an emergency. They can be ready in an instant. Isn't that right? Let's be honest. Sex is like an emergency. For women, I'm not saying that you don't have a strong sexual drive, but it's different. So men have this strong sexual capacity. As part of that, there is lust, and as part of that, there is temptation in what we see. So men are indeed a problem, but only half the problem. On the other side of the coin, there's flirtation, there's leading on, there's dressing. It's a good point. Ladies, just be careful what you wear. I'm not going to prescribe that for you, but just be careful because of the fact that men are stimulated by what they see. Oh, here we go. Define your life forward, but live it backwards. This is a big issue. In other words, what is it that you want in life? What is your goal in life? And then live it backwards so that the decisions that you make about your sexuality, about the potential for adultery, those decisions are defined by your goal in life. In other words, you're not just making random decisions day by day. So again, let me share from my experience. This is my goal in life. And there was a little portal into this a couple of weeks ago when my kids came down from Maribor. I think it's down because Maribor's uphill. They came down from Maribor. I had all five of my kids in the home with me. Yes, that's right. I call my in-laws my kids because they are. And I had my three grandchildren, and we had a birthday dinner, and I want to say it was my 50th, in case you didn't know, and I want to say that that was the best birthday I've ever had. So that is my goal in life. I want to grow old with Karen, walk with her hand in hand, sit on the two seats that we've got outside, watch the world go by, and my house to be filled with my kids, my grandkids, and potentially my great-grandkids. That is my goal in life, as well as a bit of fishing and some coffee. But that's essentially what I'm aiming for. And I don't want to jeopardize that. I don't want to be the idiot that harpoons that with some stupid random sexual act that will actually devastate my wife and my children and my grandchildren and potentially my great-grandchildren. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that person. So I've got a clear goal in my mind about what my life will look like. And by the way, you guys are a part of it as well. So just so you know, that's my feeling about it. You may have another feeling. Does that make sense? Define what your goal in life is and then live it backwards. Amen. Nurture your deepest desires. Do you know what? I think our culture sells sex too cheaply. And I think this, that our deep desires are for intimacy, they're for friendship, and sex is a part of that. These are the desires that we should nurture. Intimacy, friendship, walking hand in hand, taking the dog for a walk, riding a bike together, fishing together, whatever it might be. These are actually our deep desires for unity and intimacy. And yes, sex is a part of that. And finally, come clean before you get caught. And what I mean by this is that, and this is pastoral experience, the way back from voluntary confession is somewhat easier than the tangled mess there is when there's lie upon lie upon lie. That's all I mean by that. And when I say come clean before you get caught, a huge part of that is this. God can and does forgive adultery, and there can be restoration from that. There can be restoration from that. So here's the final word. Swim between the flags. Say it together. Swim between the flags. Very well. Good. Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, Lord, I pray that you'd give us grace and a strength of mind and heart to confront the reality of perhaps what we're thinking, what we're planning, or even what is in the past. And for those who have heard this and will go home perhaps shattered because of a past liaison experience because of adultery or some sort of sexual immorality, may there be your grace along with the confession and restoration. For those of us who think we're safe and we're standing, we would heed the words of Paul, who says, if you think you're standing and you're strong, take heed lest you fall. And that we would put things in place in our life that safeguard and fireproof our relationships. so that Jesus can be honoured in every aspect of our life, so that Jesus can be involved in every aspect of our life, and importantly today, our sexuality. So whether it's from a point of pride that we approach this message or whether it's from a point of devastation, in both areas and in both arenas, Lord, may you work by your Spirit so that we can indeed be pure people to the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I do realise that this can open up some wounds and some things from the past, and what I don't want to do is just leave it here, jump in my car and drive home, okay? So if at some point you just want to subtly alert me to the fact that you would like a chat about this, then I'm most happy to do that and we can engage at a kind of a pastoral level around this issue. So I'm offering that if that's needed this morning. We're going to finish as we sing, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. Let's stand together and sing.